Song, I appreciate it very much. If you would take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 in your Bibles today. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now, I want to give a little bit of background in case it's been, I wasn't here last week. And so, I just want to give a little background from the week before. In chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, Jesus sent his disciples to the cities and villages around Galilee. You'll remember that in chapter 10. And he preaches to them in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. And he's communicating to them and telling them what it's going to be like and all of their struggles. Then the remainder of the chapter from verse 7 all the way to verse 42, Jesus is talking to disciples, but he is not talking to his immediate disciples. He is talking to disciples in the future during the tribulation period. And then he's talking to disciples in the present and our day in Matthew chapter 10. Now, if you didn't get those messages, they're all online at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com or SermonAudio.com or iTunes. We're on all of them. We're on the sermon trilogy there. And we encourage you to listen to them. We're trying to get that whole repository built up. And if you have any technical acumen and can help us get the last couple years online, if you'd see myself or John Schiffus, and you can come to the office for a couple hours, we'd use you to help us with all of that. But Jesus has sent his disciples. He's preached to them. He's taught them. And then he's talking to disciples in a in the future and in the future. He's talking to us, and then he's talking in the tribulation. Well, when we come to chapter 11, where John the Baptist was the kind of the idea or the person that Jesus is speaking to here, he is the hero of the text, we understand a couple of things. That John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. As long as Jesus was alive, the New Testament has not technically started. We read about John in the New Testament, but he was not truly a New Testament prophet. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the cousin of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 56 and 57 teaches us that. And he was sent to the nation of Israel to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist is the word Baptist there means the baptizer. And he was a baptizer. We are not Baptist named after John the Baptist. Sometimes people think you're named after John the Baptist. No, we're not. We are named because of our doctrinal position, not because of John the Baptist. He was John the baptizer. And the scripture says in verse number 11, and we're going to read it here in just a moment, that he was the greatest man ever to live. The greatest man to ever live. Well, when Jesus says somebody's the greatest man to ever live, we can take it with relative authority that they were truly the greatest man to ever live. And so when we understand that John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever live, we then begin to understand that you and I can learn many things from his life. And one of the things that we learn from John the Baptist's life is that he had some struggles. We saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 through 6 that he had struggles with doubt. He had questions, and he sends his disciples, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask them, are you truly the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? Well, when we come to our text this morning, Jesus is in a crowd of people in a town or village near Capernaum. And two of John's disciples, the same story, same account, broken up biblically or literally into two different paragraphs for us. Jesus is in the town, and two of John's disciples come up and they ask this question. Are you him, or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for somebody else? In other words, the people realize that John the Baptist has some doubts. Now, we got to understand something about John the Baptist, that he had already professed that Christ was Messiah. He had already professed that Christ was the Savior of the world. He had already professed that Jesus was the only way to heaven. And then the crowd hears, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? Well, the crowd would be shocked by that statement. The crowd would be amazed by that statement. It wouldn't make sense to the crowd that John the Baptist would ask such a question. Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? That would have been uncharacteristic of John the Baptist. So in our text this morning, we're going to read from verses 1 to verse number 10. In our text this morning, Jesus shows us the character of John the Baptist. The word character means moral strength, uprightness, resolve, or fortitude. As we think of character, there is truly no greater individual that we can talk about than the person of John the Baptist. Why? Well, let's read about him in our text. Would you stand with me if you found Matthew chapter 11, and we'll start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities, the cities around Capernaum in Galilee. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude." So the two disciples of John have come, asked the question. Jesus has given the answer. The two disciples of John have left the crowd. And Jesus begins to talk to the multitudes in verse number 7 concerning John. All right, are you there? I just want you to get your mind in the picture. A dusty town, drab clothing, and now Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. "What went ye out," talking to the people, "what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Would you go out into the wilderness to see," speaking of John the Baptist, "a reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Heavenly Father, I pray you'd bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. This last week, as I said earlier, I was in Baltimore, Maryland, and I had a phenomenal time with the Jehovah Jireh Church Planting Foundation. I'm glad we get to support them as one of our missionaries. And on Wednesday of last week, I was staying in Wachapel, Maryland, and on Wednesday of this week, I went to the Naval Academy, the United States Naval Academy, and my good friend Sam Fletcher, a shipmate of Bernie's, classmate of Bernie's, graduate in 2003, wasn't it, Bernie? Class of 2003. Sam is a professor at the Naval Academy, and Bernie arranged it for Sam to give me a behind-the-scenes tour of the academy. And I mean to tell you, I was keyed up. I was excited. I walked on there, and I saw, you know, the statue of General Lejeune there. And then we walked through the pool area, and we saw the girls' wrestling team. And we saw them. They have to do a sport. Every semester you have to do a sport. And we saw girls wrestling girls. It's pretty impressive. And I was afraid of them, so we left the building. And we went all over the campus. This is like one of the coolest things I've ever had happen to me. Sam said, "Hey, this is my favorite building." And so we walked into the Naval Academy Chapel. I mean to tell you, they make chapel. It was huge, ornate, beautiful stained glass. Everything I wouldn't do in a building, they did, and they did it right. It was amazing. And Sam took me in there, and he was telling me about it, and I was just like, wow, this is phenomenal. And the architecture was off the hook. I mean, it was phenomenal. And he goes, "Hey, Pastor, there's my friend Monty." I'm like, Monty, we're all the way at the back. And so like two zip codes away was the front. And Monty could hear us talking. They had great acoustics in there. And Monty is the chapel organist. And Sam said, let me introduce you to Monty. He's a great believer, loves Jesus Christ, witnesses to midshipmen. They call them mids there. Witnesses to the mids all the time. He's a phenomenal Christian. Pastor, let me introduce you. So we walked up and Monty asked me while we're standing there, he said, do you like organ music? And I said, well, if people know how to play the organ, yeah, sure, it's great. And Sam kind of laughed and he told me, he said, well, Monty studied the organ at Juilliard and he's probably one of the best in the world. He said, as a matter of fact, they say he's in the top two in the world as to best organist. And I was like, Monty, how you doing? Me and Monty, we hugged. I was hoping some of the musical technology or abilities would rub off on me. And come to find out, Monty is from San Angelo, Texas. Like anybody cares, but Monty is from San Angelo, Texas. And he told me that. I said, where are you from? Because he has an accent. And he said, San Angelo, Texas. I said, really? I said, well, my uncle, I spent many summers in San Angelo. My uncle owns Meyer's Drugstore in San Angelo. And Monty said, no kidding. He goes, I've always went to Meyer's Drugstore my entire life. I thought, boy, that's a trip from here to there. But anyway, we had a good time. Monty was a great Christian. Well, as we're leaving the building, I said to Sam, I said, man, it would be great if I could hear Monty just do a little concert for me. You know how I ask dumb questions sometimes when you shouldn't. And Sam yells to Monty, hey, Monty, Pastor wants to hear you play. And Monty said, really? And Sam said, yeah. And I'm like, really? Great. And so Monty, I mean, on this multi-million dollar pipe organ, begins to pump out Amazing Grace. And I mean to tell you, I'm standing in the back. I recorded it on my phone when I realized he was good. I recorded it on... You never know. And I recorded it on my phone. It was phenomenal. I'm in the back. I'm crying. Sam's crying. We're looking at each other. We're hugging. Not sure why any of this is happening other than the organ is being played. It was phenomenal. I love that. I got to eat in the dining hall with 4,400 mids all at one time. It was amazing. And there were the plebes, the freshmen, and they have to have articles. You know, they have to read a national article, an international article, a sports article. So I'm asking them questions. I got to witness to them. It was a phenomenal experience. I loved it. But one of the things I loved the most was the character that they, and I know some of you are how you feel about the Naval Academy, but understand this. They really encourage character development among the young men and women at the Naval Academy. I've been on a lot of college campuses in my life, and I've heard a lot of conversations at college campuses, and I mean to tell you, I almost felt like it was Bible college without the Bible. It was amazing. And so I began to think as I studied for this message. And so here's the title in honor of the Navy. Be all you can be. Now I know you're saying, Pastor, that's an Army slogan. I get it. But it's the closest I could come up with because just anchors away does not fit the message. So be all you can be. But here's my Navy. I made sure John put a Navy hat on there. And then underneath it, becoming a man of character. Becoming a man of character. Well, we're never going to reach our potential without becoming people of character. And not just character, godly character. A lot of people have character, but there's a substantial difference between character and the character that God would have us to have. And we have in our account this morning, John the Baptist, the greatest man, according to verse 11, the greatest man to ever live. And we see in this text, Jesus defending the character of John after John has a moment of weakness. And because we see the defense of the character of John by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I believe there are some clear biblical principles that we can apply to our life as we strive to be people of godly character. And let me stop for a moment and say this. It is imperative as a believer that we understand that if we're going to enjoy the benefits of God's Word, we have to apply the principles of God's Word to our life. The benefit of God's Word does not just happen by osmosis. We have to truly make the conscious decision to apply God's principles to our life. They don't just happen. You don't just all of a sudden wake up one morning and be a great hero of the faith. It starts by implementing incrementally and clearly as the Spirit leads us to become people of biblical character. Well, John the Baptist this morning, we see something about his character. The first thing we see, there's four truths about John the Baptist's character. We'll look at the first one here in verse 2 and 3. The Bible says, "Now when John had heard in prison that the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" The first thing we see about John the Baptist is that he overcame his weaknesses. He overcame his weaknesses. Now, remember this about John the Baptist. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse number 15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Other than Jesus Christ, he's the only person that that's said about in Scripture. Take all the great prophets of the Old Testament. Take all the great people of the Old Testament. Take all the great people of the New Testament. This is the only person that's said of. John was a man who walked with God truly his entire life. John had already proclaimed the promise that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. When John the Baptist was baptizing and he sees Jesus coming, he looks at Jesus in the crowd and he points at Christ and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." He had professed Christ. He had watched the Holy Spirit descend on Christ at baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 16. The Bible says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." John the Baptist saw him. John the Baptist was a tremendous man. But let's understand, he had a weakness. And his weakness was doubt. A lot of times in the Christian life, people think, if I have a weakness, then God doesn't want anything to do with me. Well, we're looking at the greatest man to ever live on the face of the earth. To ever live. And he had a weakness, and it wasn't like his weakness was anger. His weakness was truly doubt. And I mean, I don't know, in the grand scheme of things, could there truly be a worse weakness than doubt? That's what John had. And so John sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you truly the Messiah?" At first glance, we would wonder why he would think that. Well, the reason that John sent his disciples was because John struggled with doubt. And John didn't want to live in a state of perpetual doubt. So he sent two of his disciples so that he could work through his weakness. You know what a lot of people do when it comes to a spiritual weakness in their life? A lot of people just try to ignore that weakness and act like it isn't there. They just try to act like, if I bury my head in the sand long enough, it will go away. Well, friends, it doesn't go away. It just compounds. And so rather than live in a perpetual state of doubt, one of the things John the Baptist did was he was willing to overcome his weakness. He was willing to take Christ at his word, and he was willing to ask Christ and say, "Are you him, or do we look for another?" You can't deny the fact that you have weaknesses. You weren't even born perfect, and neither was I. We were born in sin, the Bible says, and in sin did our mother conceive us. The Bible says that every one of us have been a sinner from the time of our conception. We've been born or conceived in sin. And the marks of sin are on our life physically, and they're on our life emotionally, and then in our life mentally. We all struggle with the marks of sin in our life, and John the Baptist did too. And his played out with the reality of doubt in his life. One of the marks of sin is that we're weak. You can't deny it. People try to ignore it. They try to act like it's not really them. We try to have machismo to come over it. You ever meet the guy and he maybe has some insecurities, and rather than just admit like the rest of us that he has insecurities, because we all have insecurities. I have insecurities. I wore a silver tie with a gold handkerchief, and I thought it looked really cool. But Summer's dad's here from Colorado, and I asked Kevin. I said, "Hey, Kevin, what do you think? Does this match?" I wasn't asking because I wanted his affirmation. I asked because I was a little bit insecure about it. Because Debbie wasn't there. And Debbie's a horrible, she's never an honest judge. I could wear pink and yellow and butterfly collars that Jimmy wore on Good Times. And she'd be like, "Oh, looks fine. You're good." But we all have weaknesses. We all have insecurities. You know, I don't mean for this to be a self-help message, but I want this to help us biblically. One of the things we have to understand is that God understands our weaknesses. God knows we have them. And God has implemented in His Word ways that we can work through them. That's why we need to be sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit of God during our daily devotion time. This is, you're reading the Word of God every day, 15 minutes a day, 7 days a week, for 3 months, and that during that time, you're allowing God to work in your life. You have, and I have, personal weaknesses. And it doesn't, nobody believes that we're weakness-free, and oftentimes the only person we're fooling is ourselves, because everybody else knows it. And John the Baptist was willing to overcome his weaknesses. That's why it's also imperative that you have good godly friends. I mean, good godly friends. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. We talked about this in our message on depression, which we will finish next Sunday night. That if you build walls around yourself, that eventually you're not going to have a whole lot of friends. But opening yourself up and allowing godly friends into your life. The scripture says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Psalm chapter 141, turn there real quick. Psalm's right in the middle of the Bible. We don't do a lot of turning on Sunday morning, but go ahead and turn Psalm 141, verse number 5. Psalm 141, verse number 5. The scripture says, let the righteous smite me. That word smite me means to rebuke me. Let the righteous person rebuke me. Let the righteous person correct me. We could use that word just to help us understand. Let the righteous person smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. What is he saying? He said, let the righteous man correct me. Let the righteous person let him reprove me. When they do, it's an excellent oil. It's healing. It brings restoration. It brings fellowship. It brings encouragement. And it helps me to be more like God, the psalmist would be saying. It helps me to walk in the way of wisdom. It helps me to walk on the path of the Word of God and walk in the light of the Word. But let the righteous man smite me. You know, if I could talk just for a minute, if you're a guest here, I don't always do this, but if I could talk just for a minute to us as believers, one of the great struggles that we have is, and I'm talking in church in general, and when I don't go to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, I just kind of watch everywhere I go, is that it's easy for us to develop surface relationships. Where we can laugh, we can joke around, we can have a good time, and I'm all for that. That's fine. I enjoy that. I enjoy laughing. I enjoy joking around. I was impressed this week by the Lord through a conversation I was having with a friend. And they were telling me about their church, and I said, well, what do you love about your church? Because I think every person, if you're right with God, you love your church. Your church isn't perfect. There's never been one. Not even the church Jesus started was perfect back in Matthew chapter 16, because he tells them in Matthew chapter 18 how to deal with problems in the church, meaning it wasn't perfect. Every church has problems. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you love about your church? And this is what the person said to me. He said, you know, Pastor, I've been to a lot of churches in my life because I've moved a lot in my life. And he said, most of the churches I go to, you have a surface relationship with people. He said, but at this church I'm at, you have the surface relationship. But there really is a passion for spiritual intimacy at the church. I never really heard that phrase before, so I know he didn't come up with it on his own. And I didn't mean that negatively. I knew it was a cultural dynamic of the church. And I'm not being negative towards the church at all. I just knew that like that wasn't just something that popped out. I said, so what do you mean by that? He said, well, it's much more an issue of transparency at our church than any place I've ever been. He said, when we have weaknesses, we declare our weaknesses and we pray for one another. When we have struggles, we don't try to hide them with machismo and making fun of one another and any of that. That truly our friendships are much more personal and much more deep because everybody, these are my words, not the person's words, but the majority would be the right way to say it. The majority of the people are willing to be vulnerable and willing to heed counsel and advice from godly friends so that they can become more like Christ. I was convicted by that. I was convicted that far too often in my life, I just like friends to be fun. I don't even like mean they have to tell jokes funny, but they better laugh at mine funny. But if we do that, then one of the things that we don't have is a willingness to accept the wounds of a friend. And if you haven't figured this out, let me explain this to you. It is easy to be blinded by our own hearts and lives. That's why it's imperative that you become a member of a Bible preaching, teaching church. Not just an attender, but a member. And that church become the most important thing in your life. Not just sort of important, but the most important. We say, well, why is that? Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That means when you see a brother or sister who is weak, that you exhort them. And the brother or sister who is weak in the confines or the boundaries of the church is to be appreciative of the exhortation. So that they will become more like Christ. John the Baptist willingly overcame and passionately overcame his weaknesses. And friends, we're not going to overcome our weaknesses if we are unwilling to allow the influences that God has put in our life to influence us to be more like Christ. If we're consistently sitting in the corner, shutting people out. Well, I'm afraid of what they might say to me. Do we not think for a minute that John the Baptist was afraid of what Christ might say? I think he was a little bit tepid about what Christ might say. I wonder, is he truly the Messiah? What is he truly going to say? We understand something about the character of John the Baptist. I've got to move on. But he was a man who overcame his weaknesses. He put it on the table. He became vulnerable. He accepted what Christ would have. And we need to do the same thing if we're going to be people of godly character, shutting ourselves out from the rest of the church, just attending as opposed to being involved. That is not the mark of a believer that Christ expects. I had another conversation with a friend. I talked a lot this week. And I was talking to a friend about his church. And I said, what's the most interesting thing about your church? Just what's the most interesting thing? We're having a great conversation. A lot of coffee. I drink a lot of coffee. Oh, man, that 3-hour time difference was killing me. But man, Wawa kept me up. If you don't know what Wawa is, it's a convenience store back east. And man, any size coffee for a dollar, baby. Oh, my word. It was almost like I walked in there and I was looking for the pearly gates in the judgment seat. I was like, oh, man, this has got to be heaven. And we were talking over a cup of coffee. And I said, tell me something unique about your church. And he said this. He said, Pastor, it's the first place I've ever learned that church should be the most important thing in your life. Okay, that's good. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, to the point where people move to the area, Washington, D.C., Baltimore area, they move to the area for the church and then they find a job later. He said, and they don't move from the area. He said, they'll get jobs that transfer them and they just tell them, well, you're going to have to go ahead and fire me because I'm not leaving because my church is here. I said, well, talk to me about that because I believe in that. But it would be self-motivated belief on some level. And so I said, talk to me about that. He said, well, Pastor, we understand that God takes people from one place and he puts them in a particular location. And that's where God's great desire for their life. Now, God may move them and they have to follow God, but they need to make sure that they're not following a career or they're not following a job, because if they're simply following a job, then the job has become their God and God has become their hobby. And so often people just get up and they move and they move and they move and they move. And church is the least of their concerns and the last thought in their life and the last consideration that they have. And the fellowship of believers who keep them on the straight and narrow and encourage them and exhort them. And the relationships they have. And they, well, I got a good job. God must be in it. Do we realize and understand God is not in every good job? That sometimes there are opportunities that we should not take because God, they would lead us away from the church and the people and the relationship we have with our Creator? You're not going to know that if you don't have friends in your life and mentors in your life to guide you, protect you, and to keep you from making dumb decisions. John overcame weaknesses. Look at verse 7 and 8. I think I could stay there all day, but I won't. The Bible says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out to see into the wilderness? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." John was a man of strong biblical convictions. Jesus said, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" The crowd would have been perplexed by John's question. So Jesus is assuring them that John had strong biblical convictions. The reed to which Jesus referred was common in the Near Eastern riverbanks there around Galilee of the Gentiles. And a reed was just a stalk of what we might call grass. And it would get maybe a little bit firm. It was light and it was flexible. And with just the slightest breeze, it would blow in whatever direction the wind was blowing. And they understood that. They were very, very familiar with that. And Jesus, when he asked this question, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" He was saying this: did you go out to watch John vacillate back and forth? Did the message of John change with the wind? Was John living for Christ one day and then not living for Christ the next? The crowd knew the answer. John was a man of great biblical conviction. John was a man who stood up to the Pharisees and called them serpents and chided them for their lack of obedience to the Word of God and a lack of heart. And he chided with the Pharisees and he preached the gospel to them. And he stood up to Herod for his sin, which is why he was in prison. If he would just renounce that Herod hadn't done anything wrong, he could be freed. And just a few months from this text, John the Baptist is going to be beheaded because of his strong biblical conviction. And the people might have thought that he was a man that vacillated because of his doubt. But Jesus was saying to them and conveying to them, did you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? Did you go out to see a man who just was flimsy in his belief and in his faith? Obviously, the answer to that question is no, that's not why you went out. Because John was a man of deep biblical convictions. You know, a lot of people have a lot of convictions. A lot of people have a lot of convictions. If you don't think so, root for the 49ers today and the Giants fans will tell you why you're wrong. Or root for the Giants and the 49er fans will tell you why they're wrong. Or vice versa. They're passionate. They're so convicted they'll paint their bodies and put on numbers of people that play. And boy, they have a conviction for their favorite team. People have convictions for their cars. This is more in the Midwest, but you ever talk to somebody that was a Ford man? I'm a Ford man. Only own Fords. Ford or die. You could give them a GMC or a Chevrolet. Why would you? But I'm not a Ford man, but I like cars that work, so I never believe in GMC or Chevrolet. If you have one, please don't be offended by that. I'm just convicted about it. But they have a conviction for their favorite car. Oh, it's only Toyota for me. Hyundai all the way. Kia. I'm a Kia man. Don't laugh. They're cheap. They're convicted about their favorite restaurant. I mean, I've seen people almost come to blows over the pancakes at IHOP versus Denny's. Favorite paint. I worked with some painters one time, and oh my word, I mean to tell you, arguments for days on end over Sherwin-Williams versus, you know, Bear versus whatever, just favorite paint. You know, God's called us to be people of conviction. But not misguided conviction. We're to be people of biblical conviction. If God's Word says it, then I need to do it. Well, I don't like how what it would have me do, Pastor. I understand. There's times when I don't. But conviction allows us the freedom to do exactly what God's Word allows us to do. Well, I like that aspect of the Bible, but I don't like this aspect. Well, Jesus had a word for us, or the Spirit of God had a word for us in the book of James, chapter 1, verse number 8. It says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, I believe this aspect of it, but I don't believe this. Hey, dads, this is your point. To be a father of deep biblical conviction is of absolute necessity for your children. Your children don't expect you to be perfect. At least mine don't expect me to be perfect. I don't think. They told me that. But they expect that I would be a man of deep biblical conviction, and there ought not to be a question in my kids' mind whether or not we're coming back to church tonight. But they're playing football tonight. Yeah, I know they're playing football tonight, but they're preaching the Word tonight, and we're going back to hear the preaching of the Word because I'm a man of deep biblical conviction. Well, little Junior has an event somewhere that's going to take him away from church. Well, not if I'm a man of deep biblical conviction. Because it's the height of hypocrisy to use the Word of God as a whipping board or a paddle against my children and then not let that same Word lead me. It's the height of hypocrisy to tell my children to be obedient in every way and then me not tithe and be obedient to God's Word. You say, well, that could cost me a lot. Right, it probably will. But that's why you're a man of deep biblical conviction. And what the world needs is not to see another reed shaking in the wind, but what the world needs to see is a man stand up and say, I don't know what everybody else is going to do, and I can't be concerned with what everybody else is going to do. But as for me and the Chadwick House, we're going to serve the Lord. So if you want to know where I'm going to be tonight, barring a nuclear bomb, it's right back in here. And I'm going to be in church on Wednesday night, and I'm going to be on outreach on Thursday, and I'm going to be at church on Sunday. You say, man, you're going to do that for the rest of your life? Yes. Why? I'm a man of deep biblical conviction. I want to be a man of deep biblical conviction. I don't want my kids to wonder what daddy's going to be like. I don't want my wife to wonder, what kind of man am I married to? Is he for it for a while and then against it? Is he an emotional roller coaster? We're going to serve Jesus, and then 3 days later, we're not going back to church. No, I want to be a man of deep biblical conviction. I've got to courageously, in the face of turmoil, in the face of struggle, in the face of challenge, in the face of battle, I have to courageously lead my family for Christ. Well, what if they don't like it? Let me give you some insight. They won't always like it. But as a leader, my number one goal is not to be liked or loved. It's to lead as God's Word directs me. Well, that's kind of harsh, Pastor. At what point do we stop vacillating back and forth? If you establish the standard, then you're the God. If I establish the standard, then I'm the God. People say, oh, Pastor wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that either. The pastor said, then I'm the God. I don't feel qualified for that. But if God's Word establishes the standard, then He is God. We've got some single ladies here, and you've got children, and there's been divorce and things like that in our church. I have to tell you this. Then you have to lead your family with strong biblical conviction. And we've got some single people in here, and you have to lead your family with strong biblical conviction. You say, well, I'm single. I don't have a family. Yes, you do. You just don't know them yet. And we're trying to help some of you. You have to lead yourself in strong biblical conviction. Well, I'll do that when I have a family. Well, John the Baptist didn't have a family, as far as a wife and kids go. And he was a man of strong biblical conviction. He wasn't a man shaken in the breeze. You didn't have to wonder where John the Baptist was going to be. You didn't have to wonder what John the Baptist was going to give. You didn't have to wonder what John the Baptist was going to say. Nobody doubted what John was going to say. They went out to hear the prophet of God proclaim the truth of God to the people of God and to the people who weren't people of God. The other thing we see. Verse number 8. What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothes are in king's houses. He practiced self-denial. History reports that in order to court the king's favor, some scribes in Jesus' day forsook the drab gray clothing that they would always wear or usually wore and wore ornate, luxurious robes of the king's court. They just dressed in just amazingly golden borders and long flowing robes. That was not John the Baptist's model. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 4 says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." I've heard people say, "I want to eat locusts," but I'll just be real honest with you. I'm not looking forward to that. As a kid, I've eaten a lot of crazy things, and sometimes as a youth pastor, we could get kids to eat some funny things. But his regular diet was locusts and wild honey. Not only that, he accepted the Nazirite vow. God had put the Nazirite vow in his life. He could never get his hair cut. He could never drink the fruit of the vine. He could never drink grape juice. He was a man who practiced self-denial. In a self-indulgent culture where we overeat, overstimulate, overtalk, overrelax, this is probably not the most sought-after point. But if we develop the character that God would have us have, we might get up off the couch. The average American adult watches over 8 hours of TV a day and doesn't have time to read their Bible. John the Baptist was a man who practiced self-denial. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 31, the apostle Paul said, "I die daily." Self-denial is a mark of every successful Christian leader. And let me let you know something else. Remove the Christian part from it. Self-denial is a mark of every successful business leader, military leader, corporate leader, a philanthropic leader. Self-denial is a requirement. Moses left the comforting of shepherding to lead the nation out of Egypt. Elisha left a successful farm to become a prophet and a preacher. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left a very successful fishing business so they could follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus left the comforts of heaven to come to earth to die for our sins. John the Baptist overcame weakness. John the Baptist had strong biblical conviction. John the Baptist practiced self-denial. In verses 9 and 10, John the Baptist was passionate about God. What, wouldn't you have to see a prophet? I say unto you, more than a prophet. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." Did you go out to see a prophet, people? Of course you did. For 400 years, the nation of Israel had no prophet. In verse number 10, Jesus is quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, where the scripture says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messengers of the covenant whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord." John the Baptist was passionate about the Lord. He was passionate about God. In John chapter 3, verse number 30, it was John the Baptist who was the prophet. He was the known entity of the day. He was the spiritual authority of the day. And all the people looked at him as the spiritual authority as far as religious leaders would have gone or spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel. John was at the top of his game. He was the number one man. Nobody was superior to John. Nobody in the nation looked at anybody higher than they looked at John. And when John saw Jesus Christ, his words to the crowd around him were, "He must increase and I must decrease." As he was baptizing people, Christ walked into the crowd and John boldly declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He was passionate about God. That's how passionate are you about the Lord? How passionate are you about walking with God and leading your family for God? Not until you come to church on Sunday. I'm very thankful for that. And I know this is a pointed message, but let's understand. We're trying to be all we can be. And we can't be all God wants us to be unless we become people of character. Unless we become men of character. And we can't expect our kids to become what God wants them to be if we're unwilling to live by that character. You say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm a first-generation believer. My parents weren't followers of Christ. I've got a little bit against me." Well, friends, you have the very person of God, the Holy Spirit of God, living inside you, loving you, caring you. And the Scripture says, teaching you all things. We may have it against us a little bit, but let us not forget that it is the very Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of us, who guides us, who directs us, and we've never committed a sin that He didn't try to stop us from, and He never committed a sin that He didn't provide a way of escape from. And if we would be passionate about God, then we would be a people of character, and we'd be able to achieve all that God wanted us to achieve, because we would truly be becoming all that God wants us to become. "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," he encapsulated the entire Bible into those few words. Christ left heaven, came to earth, so that you could have heaven as your home. You're never going to be passionate about God until you repent of your sin and ask Christ to save you. If you've never repented of your sin and asked Jesus Christ to save you, the word repent means to agree with God that you have sinned against Him. If you don't repent of your sin, then I want to tell you, then the Bible says that you are an enemy with God. You're fighting against God. And God says at the end of the battle that He will cast you into hell for all eternity unless you repent of your sin and trust Christ as Savior. So I don't really like that. Well, it truly, I don't know anybody who really does, but it truly is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. Our like or dislike of the truth does not change the truth. The truth is God's truth, and it is an unchanging truth. And if we reject God, we will spend eternity in hell separated from Him. The Bible says, "The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched." It's a place of eternal torment. But all that can be removed if you'll repent of your sin and trust Christ as Savior. And then, Christian, are you willing to overcome your weakness? Are you willing to have those friends in your life that can guide you, direct you, mentor you, help you, encourage you, strengthen you? Are you willing to listen to the rebuke of the righteous like it's a good oil? Do you have strong biblical convictions? Are you practicing self-denial? Oh, I know there's probably other things to do tonight, but will you be back in church? Are you passionate about God? Say, "Pastor, if I do all that, what's the outcome?" It's the greatest life there is. My friend Jim Bossy, I'll tell you this illustration and I'm done. Jim Bossy was a well-known Baltimore businessman. As an older man, he got saved. His wife first got saved, and he repented of his sin and asked Christ to save him. They were in a missions conference, like we're going to have a missions commitment Sunday. They were in a missions conference, and they were well-to-do beyond well-to-do. In other words, they could have paid off our church's mortgage and not noticed it. They had houses along the East Coast, you know, like we have La Jolla and other places that are really prominent. The East Coast has those places as well. And they owned homes on the eastern shore of Maryland, and they owned a home in Florida, and they owned a home in Baltimore, and they owned a home elsewhere, and they had the nicest cars. Jim was a multi-millionaire. His wife had gotten saved. He was an alcoholic. I talked to him. I said, what was it like being an alcoholic with a Christian wife? He said, you know, Pastor, he goes, here's the reality. He goes, I never quite understood what I was living for. He said, I woke up every morning and I never had a concern, a need in the world. I made all kinds of money. There was not one thing that I needed or wanted. He said, if I wanted it, I could buy it like that. I had no problems at all. An old Navy man. He said, then I got saved and I still had all that I ever needed and wanted. He said, I gave a lot of money, but all I ever needed or wanted. He said, then my wife came to me one day. And she said, Jim, what are we going to do with all our stuff when we die? He said, I don't know. And they were trying to be good Christians, good, honest people. Loved the Lord, in church, involved, going soul winning, multimillionaire, out every week, knocking on people's doors, telling them about Jesus Christ. And his wife just said, you know, Jim, we ought to start a foundation that helps churches get buildings. And he said, I don't know about that. And she said, let's pray about it. And they prayed about it, and they turned over all of their business interest to a foundation that they started called Jehovah Jireh. They turned all of their excess money, he has enough to live on, but all of their excess money is over to Jehovah Jireh. And the last 10 years, he's given away over $5 million in just interest alone to churches like ours, giving our church monies so that they could remodel or purchase properties. So I asked him, I said, Brother Bossy, what's it like? He said, oh, Chris. He said, I've had everything that the society ever deems important. He said, I've been everywhere around the world I've wanted to go. I've done everything. I've known everybody there is. He said, I can tell you without a doubt that giving this money away to the cause of Jesus Christ and serving the Lord 3-4 times a week in my local church and helping clean and doing all of those things. He said, Chris, this is the greatest life imaginable. And that's from a guy who's been on both sides of the aisle, having it all, giving it all away, and now living like the rest of it. I'd rather be passionate about Christ than have all the pursuits of the world, because passion for Christ is me becoming all I can be. And I'm so thankful for what God has allowed me to do. And I'm so excited to continue to serve Him as a 78-year-old man. Christian, will you be all you can be for Christ? Will you become a man of character, a person of character? The choice is ours. It's a deep text. Our prayer is that we would be submissive to the truth of the gospel today.